Well, as I mentioned, our passage this morning is in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And we remember that just before this, Jesus has performed his first sign, his first miracle in that Gospel, where he changed water into wine at a wedding feast. And now we see Jesus do, again, something extraordinary as he goes up to, during Passover, as he goes up to the temple. So our passage is chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. But before we come to the reading of God's word, let us ask our Lord to bless us by it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we at once agree with David that there is one thing we desire, one thing we seek, to be with you, and ultimately to be with you in glory forever and ever. How we thank you, Father, for that a wonderful hope, that certain hope that is ours only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have that hope, for Lord, there are days, there are times when there are other things that we seek. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate upon your word, that we grow in believing it, that we would recognize that you truly are the treasure beyond all compare. And yet you rightly are the one thing we seek. And that to seek your face, Lord, that is our good. And so we pray, Father, and we thank you that you are our gracious Heavenly Father. We pray, Father, that you would lead us into all truth as it is in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of the risen Christ, who caused these very words to be penned and preserved, would be at work in us, enabling us to hear, applying it to our hearts and minds, that we would receive it with faith and respond in faithfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom as we turn to John 2 and begin at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm pretty sure that not only our neighbors, not only those outside the church, but even we ourselves at times think that we know Jesus so well that we can predict what he's going to do. Given any situation, we might think we know how Jesus is going to act, what he's going to say, how he's going to respond. And so we might think that if Jesus was going to a party where there was a lot of drinking, our first thought would probably be Jesus was going to give some lectures on temperance. Is that what he did? No, in verses 1 through 11 of our chapter 2, we find that Jesus makes more wine. He shows that his righteousness brings a joy that outstrips any happiness in this world. We might think that we know Jesus, And if he's in a religious situation, then he would certainly always maintain appropriate, calm behavior. But do we see that in our passage? We see that Jesus responds in an extraordinary way. And yet when we come to truly know the character of Jesus, we recognize we should not be surprised by what he did at the wedding at Cana or what we see him doing at the temple here at the time of Passover. So we have to ask, why did Jesus respond this way, turning over the tables, making a whip of cords? And we would like to think Jesus only struck the animals, but the Greek suggests that it was all that were there. The money changers, those with the cattle and the doves, all of them were driven out with whips. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is it that Jesus responded in this way? And there are two reasons. One is Jesus certainly had zeal for the holiness of God's house. And later we're going to see that Jesus had zeal for the blessedness, for the grace of God's house. So we find in John 2 that Jesus comes into the temple, and isn't it striking? When I read it just moments ago, we hear Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found. And what would you assume would be the words that follow after that? What is Jesus going to find in the temple? He should find worshipers. He should find those who are reverent and humble, bowing to the Lord in adoration, humbling themselves in their seeking forgiveness for their sins. But what does Jesus find in the temple, in the house of God? He finds, it sounds like, a marketplace. There's a bleating of sheep and the mooing of oxen and cattle. And there's all this fluster of a marketplace as those as there are experts who are changing money and currency to allow those who are pilgrims to bring the appropriate currency to pay the temple tax. Now we need to recognize when John tells us Jesus came into the temple, he uses the word temple in two senses. For we remember that the temple, at the center of the temple, was the Holy of Holies. But there's a kind of a, if we might think of the temple area as something like an onion, where there are layers of holiness, and that the greatest holiness is at the very center, the core. So there is the greatest, most profound, awesome holiness of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And then beyond the veil, less so, and beyond the wall of that temple, less so, and then into the court of the Gentiles, even less so, though what it is consecrated, devoted to the Lord. It's that area, the court of the Gentiles, where God fears those who had not been raised in the promises of the covenant, had not observed the covenant commandments, but where God fears, desiring to know the Lord and serve the Lord. And they have come into that Gentile court to worship the Lord. And their worship is being interrupted. Can you imagine if you came to Covenant of Grace this morning, and instead of finding rather quiet, well-behaved, and I may say well-dressed folks sitting down, some even with your hands folded, rather than that, you came in and it was more like the petting zoo at the state fair, where there's all this noise and all the smell and all the commotion. How could you worship? How could you focus? How could your heart rightly be directed to worship the Lord? Well, that's what Jesus sees when he comes into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. There's all this confusion. Now, we might on one hand say, well, this is a matter, this is a practical matter. Those who are in this service industry are simply trying to help those who are coming from a distance in order to worship. I mean, if you're going to the temple to bring an animal to sacrifice, it would be pretty difficult to bring that animal all the way from Samaria or some further region. And so it makes sense that they would be able to buy their animal for sacrifice there close by. Well, of course, there were times when one could go across the valley and purchase the sacrificial animals there rather than in the court of the Gentiles. And there was a time when one could go to a place outside the court of the Gentiles so they could exchange currency to bring the proper money for the temple tax there. So there's, a practical solution for these things, but not at the expense of the worship of the God who is holy, holy, holy. So what we find is that Jesus is indignant, he is incensed, that those who have come into the temple, those who have come into the court of the Gentiles, have come with a priority for their convenience rather than adoration of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And so rightly so, Jesus became angry. He was incensed as the Son of God coming to his Father's house. Jesus knows the Father. Jesus is aware, of course, of the holiness of God. He's come to serve the Father himself. And what he finds is there are many who have come with a purpose of worshiping the Lord, and they're being hindered from that. And this is so striking, and it helps us to understand why Jesus responds in this way, which we would not normally expect. It's because you and I are not rightly convinced or gripped with a sense of awe of the holiness of God. We remember that Isaiah, when he has a glimpse of the glory of God on the throne, what is his response? Woe is me, for I am undone. He recognizes that as a sinner, he's not qualified to behold the Lord, to come into the presence of God. He's not qualified because he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And it's only the flaming coal taken from the altar of God that purges Isaiah's lips and enables him then to come and serve the Lord there. What a different perspective that the disciples had and those in the court of the Gentiles that day. What the disciples saw was business as usual, a service industry practically addressing the needs of the citizens. Yes, it might have been a little more noisy and more smelly than most service industries, but it was there to fill a need. In contrast to that, Jesus sees the holiness of God being ignored, being disabused. And again, even in the church, you and I don't fully appreciate, are not fully gripped with the awe of the holiness of God. It's easy for us to rationalize or compromise in a variety of ways because we forget what it means to stand in the presence of the living God. Scripture tells us, as God tells us, that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. God himself says, I am the Lord God, and I am a jealous God. And the word for jealous, we should understand, in both the Old Testament and the New, is the same as the word for zeal. Zealous? Zeal? When God says he's jealous, it means he's zealous for the adoration, for the faithfulness of his people. And that's why Jesus has such a zeal. He is jealous for the hearts of God's people, that they would be holy as God is holy. As God has said, you shall have no other gods before me, not pragmatics, not practical compromising solutions. God demands consecration. So Jesus is entering into the Holy of Holies with the living God. When we consider it that way, when we consider, we remember the awesome presence of the holiness of God, we marvel with the psalmist, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? Only those who are pure, only those who are clean. And Jesus is, of course, concerned about the holiness of God, for Jesus is the Holy One of God. And the message that Jesus brings is the message of the kingdom, which John the Baptist declares it means that we must repent and prepare to meet the Lord. So Jesus comes as the Son of God. Notice he says, he refers to the temple as my Father's house. He's the Son of the Father. And what's the purpose Jesus has come to do? We often think of the ministry of Jesus of being gracious and kind, of healing. But let us never forget that the Son of Man came to cleanse. He cleansed lepers of their disease. He made he cast out unclean demons. And the Son of Man, Jesus, came not only to confront sin, but to cleanse us from our sin. So the Son of the Father has come to the house of the Father, and he sees all of this impurity, and he purposes to cleanse it. It's only here that Jesus applies a whip. And why? Because as we see both in the Old Testament and the New, judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember, there was a time when there were brothers that were squabbling about their inheritance, and they said to Jesus, "Would you help us settle this matter?" And Jesus said, "Who made me a judge, a divider over you?" Jesus was showing that his ministry was not to be something of an arbiter between differences, whether they be financial, social, political. But here he has come to his Father's house. Jesus is the Son of the Father, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the temple, and he demonstrates his character as the Son of the Father who will cleanse the temple and make it holy. So here, judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment now begins at the house of God. And that should be our focus. We need to remember that our primary purpose for being here is as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we're to be good neighbors, love our neighbors, to be good citizens in the country which God has placed us. But so much of the attention of the broader church is given to so many things that aren't intimately related to the kingdom of God. So many in the breadth of the church give so much of their attention to things that are not eternal, will not last. In fact, many things that even compromise the people of God. But Jesus comes as the God who is jealous for the hearts of his people. He comes with zeal. And so he must remove that which defiles. And it helps us to understand, as John says, not only in verse 13, but I didn't read verse 23, but it's the first verse that would bracket this passage. And we notice that John helps us to see, to remember, that what Jesus is doing happens at the time of Passover. Now, there's a lot that we could say about Passover, but remember that one thing about Passover had to do with cleansing. At Passover, every Hebrew house got rid of the old leaven in the kitchen, and they brought in fresh leaven. And so just as the Hebrews were getting rid of the old leaven in the house, in their private homes, Jesus comes at Passover to cleanse his father's house of the leaven of sin and compromise. There in the midst of the noise and the confusion and the smells that seem so routine to the disciples, Jesus is offended, indignant, with a holy anger. Such a scene, he must not only drive out the animals, but turn over the tables of the money changers. And you can imagine, here is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And as he wipes away, I'm sure it was a very orderly pile of or stashes of cash on the tables of the money changers. What's the response of the money changers? Are they concerned to bow before the Lord of glory, the Son of God? No, they're just comically chasing after these coins that are no doubt rolling down the pavement. Such a scene. Jesus came to cleanse his father's house. And we must not forget that he is the King of glory, that he owns the temple, and that's why he came to cleanse it. So he is angry, not only at those who were compromising in worship, but those who were behind it. The Sadducees come, and they confront Jesus, and they say, "By what authority do you do these things? What is the sign that you would give that would confirm that you have such authority to do this?" And of course, Jesus ultimately will only give one sign, the sign of Jonah, that he will be dead for 3 days and then rise from the grave. But here, how does he put it? Did you notice that he says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus wants his disciples to know, he wants these Sadducees to know, he wants the people to know that there is another temple, and there will be a desecration of that temple as well. As he, the temple, the meeting place of God and his people, will bear the sins of his people, take on the guilt and corruption of our sin, he will bear the price of that. And under the holy wrath of the Father, pouring out judgment for our sins, not anything that Jesus did, because he knew no sin, he committed no sin, but he bore our sin on the cross for us. And of course, he died. But Jesus triumphs. Jesus declares that not only will he undergo that desecration of the temple, which is his body, but in 3 days he will rise from the dead. He will be that glorious temple. He will be again God with us, Emmanuel. The Son of Man, the Son of God, in the book of Revelation, shows his authority and his delight in his church in walking through among the lampstands. And we remember that later in the gospel, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, that John tells us that he sees no temple for the Father and the Lamb are the temple. They're the meeting place. They're the center of where God's people come to worship. So here's something you and I need to contemplate. Jesus not only cared for the holiness of that temple in the first century, he has an ongoing love, an ongoing jealousy and zeal for the holiness of his church. If Jesus so cared for that temple that he would cleanse it, how does he care for his church? The people he indwells by his Holy Spirit. Again, you and I must consider not only our situation, but our priorities. For there is much that is unclean in what is referred to as the church, where evil is unrebuked, where sin is not confronted, where heresy actually is not confronted? Where is the holiness of the Church of Jesus Christ? We know that zeal, the zeal of the Lord, drove Jesus to come not only to cleanse that temple, but to cleanse his people. And that's what we, as we consider the holiness of God, we take great comfort in recognizing the grace of God. For Jesus not only had a zeal to cleanse the temple, but Jesus had a zeal for the blessedness, the grace of God towards his people, towards his house. So the zeal of God burns in holiness, also burns in love. The Lord says, by his own zeal, he will perform this, he will accomplish this. And God does have this zeal of saving grace to open up the gates, not simply of the court of the Gentiles, but open up the gate of the house of God, that all of God's people would enter in. Remember, it's in Isaiah 56, verse 7, that the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Jesus was incensed that there were those in the courts of the temple that were making it difficult for the Gentiles to come in to know the Lord and worship the Lord. Jesus desires, as we hear in that declaration of Isaiah 56, 7, that he is gathering his people from all the nations. So Jesus came to cleanse the court of the Gentiles, to make wide the gate of mercy to be flung open. And Jesus would not only cleanse those courts, but also so that all of God's people would receive the promise and enter in to the kingdom. Remember, Jesus has helped us understand his declaration that if you destroy his body, his temple, the temple that he is, he would raise it up in 3 days. Remember that John has already given us an anticipation that Jesus is the true temple. When in the prologue, John said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus came and said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And again, he was not speaking about the temple of Herod, but of the temple that was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He said that temple, his own body, would be destroyed and raised up. And here's something that, you know, I've been around a while. It's been a long time since I've been in seminary, and yet I still continue to learn, and I hope you do too, along with me. But I recognize in studying this passage, that quote, zeal for your house will consume me. It's a quote from Psalm 69, and most of you have probably noted that footnote in your gospel passages. But have you noticed the context of that statement? The declaration simply, for zeal for your house has consumed me, caused me for many years to think what is being said here, what Jesus is acknowledging and quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, is that what rules his heart, what he is passionate for, is the holiness of the house of God. And of course that's true. Zeal for the Lord, zeal for the glory of his Father, surely burned passionately in the heart of Jesus. But when we read the entirety of Psalm 69, we find that the psalmist uses the word consumed, or actually eaten up, in another sense. He's facing enemies, enemies who are coming against him, enemies that seek to take his life. And he says that in the midst of this, he feels that he is being eaten up. And that's why verse 9, the first part of verse 9, follows with, not only states, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What's the psalmist saying there? Because of my love for you, Heavenly Father. Because of my zeal for you, O God. Those who hate you hate me. Their reproaches fall upon me. And that is coming, and I'm feeling the threat on my life that I would be eaten up by them, consumed by them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not only that he has a passion in his heart for the holiness of God, but he's acknowledging that that passion for his heavenly Father and his love for his people will mean that he will be consumed. He will be consumed under the judgment of God for your sins and mine on the cross of Calvary. There he will bear the judgment of our sins. He came, Jesus came to bear our reproach. He came to bear our pollution. And it's only by his work on the cross that you and I are cleansed. What is more, we find that the reference to the whip that Jesus takes up in John 2, that's not the only reference to a whip in the Gospel of John. Do you remember later on in the Gospel, when after Jesus is tried, he is taken out to be scourged, his back is stripped, and he is whipped. Jesus, in his holy indignation in the temple precincts, took the whip to judge sin. But on his way to the cross, Jesus took the holy wrath of the Father and endured even scourging, whipping in the hands of sinners, that by his stripes you and I would be cleansed. By his stripes you and I would be healed. It was the zeal, Jesus' zeal for the Father's glory, for the Father's holiness, that caused him to bear that scourging. He took that pollution of our sin on his own body on the cross. So again, by his stripes, we would be clean. Jesus Christ has zeal not only for the holiness of God, but also the grace of God. And that's why, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what your salvation would cost him, he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was for both the holiness of Jesus' zeal for the holiness of God and the grace of God that Jesus took that cup and drank it to its bitter dregs. I said at the beginning that we often think we really know Jesus better than we actually do. I think it's also true that we think we know ourselves better than we do. Are we really struck with the holiness of God? Are we really struck with our sin and what that means in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy? Do you know the zeal of Jesus for holiness, for the glory of the Father? And do you know the zeal of Jesus in his grace for you? The grace of the Father that you would be cleansed by the Son, the only begotten Son, that you would be adopted by your own heavenly Father, and that you would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we would be living stones in the temple of God. To know God, we must, as the disciples come to that point at the end of our passage, they must remember the Word of God. And remembering the Word of God, they must believe the Scriptures. So if we are to know the holiness of God and know the cost of our sin, at the price of that, for Jesus on Calvary, then we must also remember the Scriptures and believe the Scriptures and meditate upon them, not simply relying on our own wisdom that we're pretty good. We have some faults, but we're competent. We can take care of ourselves. We don't really need to rely on anyone else. But when we see Jesus, the Son of the Father, coming with a righteous indignation to guard the holiness of his Father's house, we recognize that we need to be cleansed by Jesus. Trust in him for his pardon and grace, and know that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," the debt of your sin, the debt of my sin was paid in full. And since Jesus has a holy zeal for the glory of God, shouldn't we as well, as those who have been cleansed from the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are adopted by our Heavenly Father, ought not we also have a zeal for the glory of God? That we would, first of all, be sure that our sins are forgiven as we believe, as we trust in Jesus as our Savior, but then also out of love for our neighbors, love for our family and friends, that we would want them to know about the glory of God and what that means of the reality of their sin and their need for cleansing, but also that they would be encouraged to know that Jesus has a zeal to cleanse them of their sin. It's important that we not just have a vague idea about who we are, and it's certainly not enough to have a vague idea about who Jesus is and what he was about. We need to know that Jesus came with a zeal for the glory of the Father, a zeal to redeem, to rescue, to save you and me, so that we would have hearts zealous, on fire, to love the Lord and to live for the Lord. May the Lord so work in you and me, we would have this zeal, not only individually, but as a congregation, as we've been looking in these various passages, that we would pray for one another and encourage one another and consider how we would stir one another up to love and good deeds, that we would exhort one another to believe the Scriptures and in the word of Jesus, in Jesus himself, find life eternal. Amen.